thank you for another wonderful Sabbath to study your word in. We're grateful for when we look outside, Lord, and see the rain. We're thankful that you hear the cries of your people. We're thankful that you gave us drought, O Lord, to cause us to cry out to you. And we're thankful for this rain, Lord, as an answer to our cries. And we're grateful that you always hear the cries of your people, that your arm is never slow to protect and defend and provide for your own. And we're grateful as we see that on this morning. We pray that you would be with us as we study your word, enlighten our minds, enlighten our hearts with it, Lord. Cause us to love you more because of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, once again, I'm going to bait and switch you a little bit. I had told you we would do Psalm 109 this week, but I just could not get finished with the work. I tried to cut it down to one talk, but I couldn't do it. So we're going to go on to Psalm 12 and study that today, and maybe in a week or two I'll cycle back around and get the imprecatory Psalms. So if you would, turn to Psalm 12. This psalm is a continuation on a theme that we've been kind of looking at in Psalm, I believe, starting in Psalm 9. The idea of what happens when the wicked rule. What kind of form does it take when the wicked rule? And we're going to see today in this psalm that we saw last week when we studied Psalm 10, that one of the ways, one of the things that can happen when the wicked rule is that there's violence and there's a real tearing at the righteous and a real actively going after the righteous by the wicked. Well, in this case, we're going to see that it's just as bad when the wicked rule, even if there is no real violence, just because of lies and flattery and that sort of thing. We're going to see that the Lord takes those things seriously as well. And so as we study this, or as we read this, just kind of think of that and keep it in your mind as we go through here. Psalm 12, to the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Notice that the righteous, in this case, don't rule. In the previous psalm, the righteous don't rule because they are overrun. They're overthrown, so to speak. The wicked men are able by power, by brute force, to take things over. In this case, there's another couple of reasons why the righteous don't rule. One is that they're just gone. There simply aren't enough righteous men. The righteous men have disappeared. Another reason is because the ones that are left, they are no match for the wicked men's tongues. Their flattery and their lies. And they use this flattery and lying and deceit to rule over the righteous men. And so here's just yet another way for us to consider the wicked. We tie all this stuff back to the very introductory things that we talked about, where we said that the Psalms are an expansion of what we see in Psalms 1 and 2. And we see that the wicked band together in Psalm 2, and they try to overthrow the Lord and His rule. And so this is a psalm that shows us yet another way, another nuanced way of how the wicked do that. We said that the Psalms would teach us how to be wise and how to understand the wicked, how to know who they are, know what they look like, and here we have another way of knowing what they look like and how to deal with them. So let's go through it, and then we'll apply it at the end of the class. The beginning phrase here, let me talk about it a little bit more generally. There have been a lot of attempts made to tie this psalm to a particular period of time. The most common one seems to be tying it to the time when David was running from Saul, and Doeg went against him. And there is some reason to think maybe it was written for that time. But there's other times as well that could be also described as a basis for this psalm. When David ran from Absalom, when even later, not in terms of the authorship of the psalm, but the Babylonian captivity comes to mind as a situation where these things could have applied. I mean, really, any time during the history of the church, it can be applied, or this psalm can be applied any time when the wicked rule and when the righteous are scarce or few of them. Rampant wickedness has always shown itself in the manner that's described here. There's two words used for the name of God in this psalm. There's Jehovah, the Lord, and then Adonai, the Lord. We'll talk about that a little later. Hengstenberg says that this psalm represents the common complaint of the church at all times. So let's look at the psalm itself. Oh, and another thing. Note that David here is talking about Israel. He's talking about the rule in Israel. He's not talking about the wicked nations in the surrounding area. He's talking about where there should be righteous rule, where there should be righteousness shining forth, and there is not. This is a time when Israel has poor rule or is ruled by the wicked. Okay, verse 1, to the choir master, according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David, save, O Lord, for the godly is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. To the choir master, we've talked about these titles to the psalms. I talked about them during the introduction. And many have thought that these are part of Scripture. There's some argument that maybe they aren't, but they certainly are. We talked about the fact that they're ancient. They're with the earliest text, maybe not the earliest Hebrew text that we have, but in many of the later texts, they're there. To the choir master, basically, I like to think that this means you can have a choir in a church. We've argued that some people say you can't have choirs and that you can't have musical instruments in a church. And I think certainly in this case, when you have a choir master, you have to have a choir to sort of have a choir master. So I think this is implying, I think this is by good and necessary consequence that you can have a choir. So I think this argument, the argument for a choir and a paid musician, the choir master under David, the king, certainly is going to be a paid position. He's going to be the choir master in the courts of worship of the Lord, and it's going to be a full-time thing for him. He's not going to be a fireman during the day and the choir master on the weekends. He's going to be full-time paid for it. And so you assume here now that we have a paid musician. So I argued this in the Wednesday night services when we were talking about these psalms. I just feel like you cannot get away from the fact with these titles. I think these titles demand that it's okay. You don't have to have a choir, but it's okay to have a choir. It's okay to have paid musicians. There's nothing wrong with having a paid musician, and I believe it at least argues for that. According to the Shemoneth, okay, that word Shemoneth, we saw it before in one of the earlier psalms, and we figured out that we didn't know what it meant then either, and so we don't know what it means here. What it literally means is on the eighth, or according to the eighth, the number eight. And that can either be some form of musical notation for a song. It can be the musical notations for just the music. It can be part of the lyrics of the song. It can be a musical instrument that is being played on. And pretty much when you read through, you find that people take positions kind of along those lines. It's either a musical instrument or a song that's to be sung. And Calvin says he doesn't care, and I really don't care. I think it doesn't make any much difference what you say on it, which way you go. Unless you want to argue from this, and I think it's going to be hard to argue musical instruments, just because the fact that it can mean so many things. But at any rate, to the choir master, according to the Shemin, whatever it is, some musical notation, a psalm of David, so there's no argument that David wrote the psalm. He claims to have written it here. And then he says, save, O Lord. And it's interesting how that starts off. It's not like he sort of gradually ramps up here and begins with an introductory remark and then goes from there. He jumps right in full bore. Save, O Lord. This is a cry, an impassioned cry for help that is cried out from the depths of his heart. He's completely undone. He's overwrought. He's really concerned about what's going on here. And he's crying out to his God because he knows it's the last place that he can cry out. He's got nowhere else to go. He has a tremendous need, and it's very emotional. The wording here is very emotional. And he starts off, and he doesn't say, save me, O Lord. Or he doesn't say, save us, O Lord. He says simply, save. Save, O Lord. He cries it out. Let's see. The Arabic version has it, deliver me by main force, as with the weapons of war, for the Lord is a man of war. The same verb is found in other places, 2 Samuel 14:4, 2 Kings 6:26, and in those cases it's rendered help. It's also found in Psalms 3:7, 6:4, and 7:1, and in those cases it's always rendered save. I had a quote here from Luther that I was going to read you. It sounds more impressive when one says deliver or give help than to say deliver me. As one therefore says in our language under circumstances of great distress or approaching death, help thou compassionate God, crying aloud with the utmost vehemence and using no prefatory words upon the danger at hand. So does the prophet, as one inflamed with zeal on account of the oppressed state of God's people, cry out without any prefatory words and implore in the most impressive manner the help of God. The language of strong emotion is commonly abrupt and concise, but not less intelligible or impressive. The word help does not call for merely some aid, but for full and effectual deliverance. Spurgeon says, help, Lord, a short but sweet, suggestive, seasonable, and serviceable prayer, a kind of angel sword to be turned every way and to be used on all occasions. So David, and then another quote, David, amid the general misrule, did not betake himself to seditious plottings, but to solemn petitionings, nor did he join with the multitude to do evil, but took up the arms of prayer to withstand their attacks upon virtue. And then that leads us to the second. The reason he was crying out, the second verse, is what he was crying out about. For the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. There is a lot of diversity in the way this passage is translated. I'm going to read you some of the variants here, the first section here. For the holy man has left, and truths have become few among the children of men. Another one, for the holy man has failed, for truths are diminished from among the children of men. Another one, for the just man has failed, and truth is diminished among the sons of men. Another one, for the virtuous has failed, and fidelity is wanting on the earth. There's about six or seven more of these. There's a lot of these things. For the righteous are consumed, for the faithful fail from among the sons of men. I like Calvin's. For the merciful man hath failed, and the faithful are wasted away from among the children of men. Another one, for the beneficent man is wanting, for the truthful have failed from among the sons of men. And then the last one, for the merciful, or objects of divine mercy, ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the sons of men. The word godly here in our verse is in the plural, and most frequently it's rendered saints. Usually it talks about the saints. Sometimes it's rendered holy, three times holy one, sometimes used as merciful, one time as good, and in Psalms 4:3 and 32:6, godly. So the godly man has failed. Faithful here is in the sense of truthful. If you look over in Proverbs 20, verse 6, I think is the sense of what they're trying to get here. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? The idea being here that the faithful man now is really, he's not there. He's missing. Is gone and the word fail are in the preterite in the Hebrew, meaning that something that began in the past, something happened in, or started in the past, but is still continuing on in the present. And it shows that the state of things, not only were they beginning to happen in the past, but now they're happening full blown. So these things are continuing to go on. And now they're at a state where it's become a real problem, not just beginning to exist at this state, but they have begun to exist before, and now the situation is what he's crying out for. These words are descriptive of the dreadful state of society, but are not to be taken as denying that there are some good men left. It's not saying that there are no good men. David did have his followers. David did always have men who were supportive of him. In every case, and there are good righteous men, as we'll see when we begin to apply the psalm. There are righteous men in every age, but for David, it felt like he was alone. It felt like there were fewer good men than there had been in the past, and so hence his cry. Let's look at Micah chapter 7 as kind of a parallel passage for this. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 7. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Here's a quote from a man named Patrick, that this psalm is a sad complaint of the corrupt manners of that age in which it was hard to find an honest, plain-dealing man in whom one might confide. So with the Micah verses and then this quote, you see kind of the idea of what we're up against here, what David was up against. It was a very corrupt time, a time when men lied and didn't tell the truth, as we'll see when we go further. And the phrase "children of man" literally is translated from as "sons of Adam," or maybe the literal translation would be "sons of Adam." So, children of men, sons of Adam. Lacking holiness and truth, the mass of people were ready for any horror, just about anything. There was very little corporate righteousness, and in that case, it's always the case when that kind of situation arises. That the bulk of the people now are ready for almost anything, any horror. They're just about willing to do anything, as we've seen. Any study of history will show you. And so the psalmist goes on in verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. The word lies there gets translated quite a few ways. Either vain things, falsehood. Luther translates it profitless things. Calvin translates it deceit. That could be vanity or vain. The third commandment, it's used as vain a couple of times. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This falsehood, or the word lies, is underlying that. Sometimes it's translated false lying or false vanity or vain falsehood. Vanity or falsehood. Hengstenberg suggests that the word neighbor in this case points to a very intimate relationship, But it doesn't necessarily mean that that's the case. The same word gets used in other places in other ways. Sometimes it is referred to as friend or fellow or companion or brother, but it's also just used or rendered by the simple word another. So it doesn't necessarily require here that there is some strong relationship between the man who's uttering lies to the other man. It could just be another man, which would be worse. It would be, well, I don't know which would be worse, actually. Think about it. I haven't thought that through, but if you know someone very well and you're lying to them, I guess that's worse than someone you don't really know at all. But either way, it could be dealt with here. The parallel clause for the first clause is everyone utters lies to his neighbors, and then there's a parallel clause, the second half of it, which is saying the same thing, with flattering lips and double heart they speak. Literally, they speak with smooth tongues and double hearts. You can say it's, or with a lip of flatteries and a double heart they speak. Smooth lips here's a quote, not smooth with flattery, but with glossing lies, with ensnaring eloquence, and with specious arguments in support of the wretched cause which they espouse. Flattering lips are smooth lips or slippery lips. Literally, it reads a lip of flatteries with the intent to persuade. The intent is to persuade. So they're lying with the intent to persuade. Here's another quote that really, I think, gets right to the heart of it. These lying men who are saying these smooth things and trying to convince you that they're your friend or that you are better than you are. In other words, they're getting you to accept the fact by giving you a flattery that you don't deserve, that that you will give them a flattery that they don't deserve, that they'll be raised up higher than they should be, and you'll be raised up higher than you should be. And here's a quote that speaks to that. Compliments and fawning congratulations are hateful to honest men. They know that if they take, they must give them, and they scorn to do either. These accommodation bills are most admired by those who are bankrupt in character. Bad are the times when every man thus cajoles and cozens his neighbor. I don't know what cozens means, but you get the point. The word lip is often translated by either language or speech. It's translated that way in Genesis 11, verses 1, 6 and 7 and 9. In Psalm 81:5 and Proverbs 17:7. The phrase double heart is, in the Hebrew, literally, it says with a heart and a heart. That's exactly the translation of it. In English, the word duplicity seems to sort of say what it means the most. These men thought one thing and they spoke another thing. They said one thing to one man and a different thing to another man. They didn't speak the truth in their hearts, and you could see Psalm 15:2 for that. The phrase is found nowhere else but in 1 Chronicles 12:33, and there, just like here, it's rendered as double heart. Hengstenberg thinks it means kind of a similar thing to the double-minded man in James 1:8. Here's a quote, with a double mind, the one which they express and another which they conceal, the former bland and open, the other impious and malignant. That is, they have one for themselves and another for their friends. So they speak with a double mind. That leads us to, with the men speaking such, it leads us to the cry out for the Lord in verse 3. May the Lord, or shall the Lord, cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes the great boast. Here's some variants for that one. May the Lord cut off all smooth lips. The Lord shall cut off all lips of flattery. Calvin said, let Jehovah cut off all flattering lips. The Lord shall root out all deceitful lips. Jehovah will cut off all flattering lips. May Jehovah destroy all lips of smoothness. Cut off here is, Plumer likes to put these things in the future tense, and I don't have any problem with that. we will talk about the imprecatory psalms, and this would be an imprecation if you do not put it in the future tense. If you are calling out for God to come in and destroy these men, then that would make it an imprecation, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. I like the idea of a future tense here. The Lord will cut these things off. The Lord will. There is going to come a time when the Lord's going to arise and act. We'll see a little bit later on that the Lord does arise and act because of the prayers of His people. So, flattering lips, the same as in the preceding verse, except for the word lips is plural. Cut off is the most frequent rendering of that word. Sometimes it's given cut down. The meaning is that God will in wrath remove these sinners from their earthly possessions and that He will separate them from the congregation of the blessed. Excision from the congregation of the holy shall come on the flatterers. And that's not all. They're not only going to be cut, they're going to be separated from the righteous, but He's going to cut off the tongue that makes great boasts. The word great here occurs about 30 times in the Psalms, and in every case it's translated great. Here and in one other psalm, it's plural. The other psalm, 71:19, it's rendered great things. The same word is found in Jeremiah 45:5, and it's translated great things. Kingston Bird translates this passage as the tongue that speaks big. And then Morrison says the same thing. He says that proud boasters are pointed out, those who talk big, who speak great things. Hengstenberg thinks that this is the same class of people that are talked about in Isaiah 28:15 that say, we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we hid ourselves. And then here's a couple of quotes. When men flatter, lie, and slander, they are on the road to hell. When they boast of their skill in these things and rely on them to bring them through, they are ready to drop into hell. And then, he who puffs up another's heart has nothing better than wind in his own. If a man extols me to my face, he only shows me one side of his heart, and the other is black with contempt for me or foul with intent to cheat me. And that's the sense of that verse. And then down in verse 4, those who say with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us. Here are some variants for that. Through our tongues we are strong, by our tongues we will do mightily. We are masters of our tongues. We will flay the man with our tongue. Calvin translates it, we will be strengthened by our tongues. This clause is one of the proud boasts. This talks about one of the proud boasts that are made in verse 3 that we looked at. Shocking as is the wickedness thus bursting forth, it is but an expression of the depravity common to man. 100 may say it, yet millions think it. The forms of speech on which the wicked men rely are slander, flattery, boasting, scorning, lying, misrepresentation of every kind. But all such boasting is evil. It cannot stand because the truth is not its basis. Men may affect but can never effect the independence of God. There's no way to get away from God. And that's what they're trying to do here, is say that they are independent of God. They have control of their own lips. They have control of their own destiny. They do not at all. These same rebels say our lips are with us. Calvin translates that our lips are in our own power. Our speech is in our, another way is our speech is in our own hand. We are they that ought to speak is another way. Our lips are with us, meaning either they are our own at our own disposal or they are on our side. Morrison, here's a quote from Morrison. We may utter what we please. We have skill, power, and liberty to speak. They think and speak as if their lips were their own by absolute right. In the utterance of imprecations, falsehood, impurity, and irreligion, they have no feeling that they are strictly accountable. Their lips they consider as their inalienable property, and they uniformly employ them in the service of a depraved heart. And so they add at the end of the verse, who is master over us? And I love this quote. Let's see here. Hold on a second. Yeah, I love this little quote, and there's another one we'll talk about later. This form of irreligious speech seems to be particularly congenial to depraved minds. It expresses in the form of a challenge the atheism of the heart. So the sense is, who is our master as to hinder us from saying and doing what we please? Who will be our master? They're essentially claiming that they are their own masters. They're able to stand on their own, and that's the claim that they're making. But because such cruelty and wickedness cannot last, the triumphing of the wicked is short. And so in the next verse we read, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Because here, of course, means on account of. And the word rendered poor, we've seen it before in Psalm 9, and there it's rendered humble. And then for the needy, we also saw in Psalm 9. We talked about that. The whole verse, there's a lot of variations on this verse, and I'm not going to take the time to read them all. I'll just give you a couple. I'll give you what Calvin said. Because the spoiling or the oppression of the needy, because of the groaning of the poor, I will now arise. Jehovah will say, I will set him in safety with him whom he snareth, him for whom the wicked lay snares. And there, here's another one. I will ordain redemption to my people, but against the wicked I will testify evil. The word arise, we talked about that last week in Psalm 10. It's the same verb that we talked about in Psalm 10 where the Lord arises. It's an immediate thing. God sees what He sees the wrongs, and He hears the sighs of His people, however needy, poor, humble, and afflicted, and will in due time arise to judge and avenge them. That seems to be the sum of what's meant by the first part of it. Insolent and cruel oppression of the poor is a sin that brings desolating and destroying judgments on a people. Look over in Proverbs 22. Verses 22 and 23, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. And then there's another passage that's even more direct, and that is against Gog in Ezekiel. We won't read about Gog, but we're going to read about what the Lord says about him. In Ezekiel 38, verses 22 and 23, the Lord says, with pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So this is the sense of the Lord arising. He doesn't arise just for the fun of it. He doesn't arise when he hears the cries of his little children. When he sees the oppression of his own people, he doesn't arise just to come have a chat with you. It's the end of the day for the wicked when the Lord arises. You call for the Lord to arise. He hears the cries. He arises, and he comes to win. And he does win. He comes to play. He's suited up, ready to play, and he's serious, as God saw here. The word says in this verse, the original is in the future. In some cases, it's actually rendered in the present, and some even in the past tense. I've got some verses for that. But the sum of what's promised in that second clause is rest and deliverance and salvation from proud, insidious, taunting foes. This is a great quote here. Nothing moves a father like the cries of his children. He bestirs himself, wakes up his manhood, overthrows the enemy, and sets his beloved in safety. A puff is too much for the child to bear, and the foe is so haughty that he laughs the little one to scorn. But the father comes, and then it's the child's turn to laugh when he is set above the rage of his tormentor. I think that's an accurate description. Look at Matthew chapter 22, and here's the wedding supper. In verses 4 through 7, it's a serious thing for the Lord to arise. In verse 4, again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. And then here's where they went a little too far. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Well, the consequence of that is verse 7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And that's the sense of God arising in this passage that we're looking at. No wonder these promises are precious to the saints of the Lord. No wonder they value them so highly. This is redemption that we're talking about for the righteous. And then they praise these promises in this next verse, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times." Pure is also translated clean. Also pure in Habakkuk and Malachi. It often occurs in connection with the word gold, and then it's always rendered pure, meaning free from alloy. In this case, it's not tied to gold, but it is tied to silver, but here it's a special silver. It's kind of silver that's been very highly refined. I read that it's the most highly, I don't know how you would say this, refining process that was known to man at the time. To come up with the most pure silver, it was designed for silver for royalty, is the idea behind it. So this is very pure silver. Let's see here. Here's a quote. "God's words are pure from all error, all mistakes, all equivocation, all deception, all encouragement to sin, all weakness. They are most replete with meanings, with faithfulness, with grace, than the best minds and the strongest faith have ever conceived or alleged." There is something amazing in the power of God's Word. It differs from all other writings. There's a lot of diversity, as I said, in the second part of this verse, like silver refined in a furnace. And we're almost out of time, so I'm not going to talk about them. The number 7 was among the Jews the number of perfection, so purified 7 times, meaning it's pure as the word can be, as pure as silver can be, perfectly purified. The general sense of this is really clear, obviously. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried by the fire, purged from the earth, refined 7 times. God's words are full of consolation as well as of purity. Note here the contrast between the words of men who are puffed up liars. They're pretending they're something that they're not. They're pretending that they can do things that they can't do. They're pretending that they can elevate you to a position of power by the mere speaking of their foolish words. Whereas here, the words of the Lord are a complete contrast. He can do and does do and will do exactly what He says. His words are the truth. His words are pure. His words aren't flattering. If He says something, it is so. And if He says something's going to be something, it will be so. So note the contrast between those two. Then verse 7, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." The "them" and the "us" are the ones that are mentioned in verse 5. There's a little bit, well, I'm not going to talk about that. The word "keep" is applied to keeping covenant, keeping truth, as well as keeping one in safety or preserving one. So the Lord will keep them. It has as much variety as the word that we use for keep. This generation, you will guard us from this generation, meaning this sort of man or the men described in verses 2 through 4. Calvin says that from this expression we learn that the world at that time was so corrupt that David, by way of reproach, puts them all, as it were, into one bundle. Moreover, it is of importance to remember that he does not here speak of foreign nations, but of the Israelites, God's chosen people. The wicked shall not have power either to corrupt or debauch, or to destroy or to exterminate the saints. And then forever, the word there, forever, is always, it always means eternity. We've talked about that in the past. So the sense of it is, "Blessed be God, by and by the wicked shall cease from troubling, the weary shall be at rest. Though the wicked shall not be annihilated, they shall be outcast and deprived of power to torment the saints." And then the last verse, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. And this one is a tough one to translate. And this one has a lot of different variations on it. The rendering of the words is apparently pretty confusing. And I got this from everybody I read. They all said this is difficult. So they came up with a bunch of different ones. I'll read you. One man just flat out acknowledged he didn't understand it. Here's one. The ungodly walk on every side. When they are exalted, the children of men are put in rebuke. Here's another one. The wicked walk on every side. When they are exalted, it is a shame for the sons of men. Here's another one. The wicked walk round about. According to thy highness, thou hast multiplied the children of men. And Calvin, the ungodly walk on every side. When they are exalted, there is reproach to the children of men. And that's the one I like. I think that's pretty good. Here's another one. Should the wicked advance on every side, should the dregs of the earth be uppermost. And here's a quote. Here we return to the fount of bitterness which first made the psalmist run to the wells of salvation, namely the prevalence of wickedness. When those in power are vile, their underlings will be no better. As a warm sun brings out noxious flies, so does a sinner in honor foster vice everywhere. Well, I think I'm going to... Well, let's do apply. We'll take the next 2 minutes and apply this. One thing I wanted you to look at was in verse 1. To be careful for the faithful had vanished. The faithful godly men had vanished. I wanted you to be careful to look to yourself to make sure that you're a faithful godly person. Make sure to look to your own heart. Be sure that you're being faithful. And I've got a really good quote to read you for that. Look close. View thyself in the glass of the Word. Does thy neighbor or thy friend find thee faithful to him? What does our daily intercourse witness? Is not the attempt to speak what is agreeable oft made at the expense of truth? Are not professions of regard sometimes utterly inconsistent with our real feelings? In common life, where gross violations are restrained, 1,000 petty offenses are allowed that break down the wall between sin and duty, and judged by the divine standard are indeed guilty steps upon forbidden ground. This was written by Charles Bridges in 1850. It sounds pretty good for today, too. The idea of being careful to understand or being careful to be faithful to yourself so that there won't come a time. There is this slippery slope where as men become less faithful, the society becomes less faithful. I mean, we're seeing that certainly in our culture today, where our culture is just really vanity. It's like a definition of vanity. There's almost no substance there at all. There's the rise of what appears to be rather than what is. There's far more concern with appearance than what actually is. And so this verse speaks strongly to that. One of the senses, the sense of this verse or this psalm is that the good men who've disappeared, one of the ways they disappear, and I think it's implied here, is through death. It just as we did the other night or a few weeks ago at Malcolm's funeral, we should lament the death of good men. We should concern ourselves when good men die. It's a blessing from the Lord for the good men. Many times the good men are taken out, as Chris said in the sermon, to avoid calamity. They don't have to be involved with calamity. God pulls them to himself to give them rest from calamity, and that's a good thing. But for the society, we should lament the death of a good man, and we should honor the lives of good men, and we should seek to live lives as good men. And that's another thing the psalm is talking about. Isaiah 57:1 says, "The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity." He's taken away, pulled out of calamity. Israel wept for Moses on the plains of Moab for 30 days. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So should we when great men die. I think we did that when Malcolm died. I'm over. That's it. Thank you.